Thank you this morning. Welcome to those of you who are joining us by live stream. This morning we are in Romans chapter 13. And for the next four Sunday mornings, I'm going to speak to you from this chapter, chapter 13 of Romans, on our obligation to authority. And this morning we are taking the first four verses, that is our obligation to government as our authority. But that won't be the only thing we'll talk about in 4 weeks. As a matter of fact, the second authority we have is our conscience. And we have to pay attention to our conscience. Thirdly is love, the authority of love in our hearts. And lastly is the authority of the last days, knowing that the Lord is going to return. So that's where we're going in our 4 weeks of study on this chapter. I could make the first four verses four messages. There's a lot in these verses. And so we'll try to understand them as we go along. Our obligation to government as our authority. This has been an interesting year for the Church of Jesus Christ, even in our country. For the first time, at least in my lifetime, it seems that there is as much against us from our government as there is for us from our government. That seems unusual to us. We're not used to that. But there are many challenges that come our way that we have to understand and have a proper attitude toward. Now consider what Paul says here, as Kent read these four verses to us a minute ago, that here in the Roman Empire of the first century, you have the Apostle Paul saying, you be sure that you submit to the government. You be sure you follow those who are in authority over you. In the Roman government, you think we have it hard in our day. Just consider what was going on there. First of all, the taxation was highway robbery. They would have loved to have the taxes that we have. It was terrible in those days. Slavery was half of the Roman Empire. There were probably more people that were slaves and owned by somebody else than there were free people in the whole Roman Empire. It was a terrible situation. Persecution came upon the church throughout the first century, and not only by the Romans, but by the Greeks, because they worshiped the gods that they wanted to worship and therefore persecuted the church, and by the Jewish leaders also themselves. And so wherever the Christians turned at this time, the governing authorities over them were persecuting them. And then Paul comes along and says, be sure that you submit to the higher powers, be subject unto the governing authorities. Immorality was terrible. Homosexuality, lesbianism, and all of that rampant throughout the world at this time, and the wicked rulers that persecuted the church. These Roman emperors themselves were wicked, terrible people. And yet, Paul is very specific here and tells us, as believers, you make sure you submit to the higher authorities. Amazing statement. Alva J. McLean said, the first seven verses of chapter 13 constitute a passage that is without parallel in the whole Bible. To think that Paul says this kind of thing. Well, the church has always had to decide throughout its 2,000 years of history what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God. Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And Paul is being very specific here, saying there's a lot that belongs to Caesar. And you need to be ready to give to him what belongs to him. And then to God, what is God's. And so there have been times when the church has had to separate. There have been times when the church could participate. There were times when the church had to flee, times when they had to resist, and times when they had to submit. There have been times where countries where Christians lived have a union of church and state and can't separate these things, and yet at other places, like we have, a separation of church and state where we have been able to separate these things. There have been times when the churches have had no rights at all in countries where they live, and other times when they had many more. Remember that Paul is not describing a Christian government. As a matter of fact, there is no such thing as a Christian government. The only government that will be truly Christian, if you will be when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and sets up the millennial kingdom and rules from David's throne. Then we will have. But until then, we don't live in one, and Christians never have lived in a Christian government. These are governments ruled by fallible and usually fallen men who don't even know Christ as Savior. If they do, praise the Lord, because there have been those times in good countries as well. So, uniquely, in these four verses, and I'm going to have to put this in between the lines where I can, Paul doesn't deal with what do you do when the government is wicked and you can't follow it. That presents us a dilemma in these direct statements here where he says, you just do this, and do it like I do it, he says. So, we will address that as we can. As a matter of fact, today, as you see in your outline, we're going to take four verses, a subject for each verse, actually. But then I want to conclude today with some remarks about what do you do when you can't follow, when you can't go any further with him. We'll look at that for a minute. But first of all, verse number one, the authority for government. The authority for the higher powers. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, the higher powers. There is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so understand a few things. Number one, God created government. You know that, don't you? You remember that in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, in the Garden of Eden, before there was sin, God gave Adam and Eve a government. You do this and you do not do this. Basically, that's what governments say. And so there was authority. There was a rule for them to follow. And the fact that they broke that rule cost them dearly. And so God was the government in the Garden of Eden. Secondly, after they fell and up to the time of Noah, the Holy Spirit was the government. We're told that the Holy Spirit would strive with men during this time. We call it the dispensation of conscience. And so the Holy Spirit worked on men's hearts. That's the government that existed. After the flood, we find that God said, now government is going to be in the hands of people. You are going to have to do it. You will be the government wherever you go. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6 say this, surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast will I require it, from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. You take care of it. And so from that point to this, right up here till Romans 13 in the New Testament day, in the age of grace, we have the responsibility, human beings, of governing themselves, but doing it understanding that we're doing it under God. And God has commanded this, and God has set forth examples and the rest. Folks, sin needs rule. There needs to be the rule of law because there's the rule of sin in this world. And people can't be left to themselves. And so God has ordained that governments made up of men, sometimes and often sinful men, are supposed to rule for the good. God created it. Secondly, God grants it too. In other words, you have no authority except it comes from God. The reason why our government can do what it does is because God allows it. God lets them do it. Let me take you back to Daniel chapter 4 when God was going to punish Nebuchadnezzar and send him out into the wilderness to be like an animal and to eat grass. God was punishing him. And Daniel says, this decision is the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it even the lowest of men. And so Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that. And then you remember Jesus standing before Pilate, and Pilate was asking him questions, and Jesus didn't answer. John 19:10 says, Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. You don't have any power, Pilate, except that God gave it to you. And so we know that God grants it, is what I'm saying here. Now, God grants it through his providence. You understand that God doesn't always act in miraculous ways, like, for example, he did with Pharaoh, where you have the miraculous displays of God's power. But rather, God works through history and works through his people and works through bad kings and good kings, bad people and good people, to bring about his will. And that's what he's doing and saying you have power in government no matter how bad you are, and few people were worse than Nebuchadnezzar. You don't have that power unless God gives it to you. In other words, even bad government is better than no government. Even bad government is better than chaos and anarchy, because that's what you get with no government. And so God grants it, but thirdly, God requires it. Back to the first part of the verse, let every soul be subject. Every soul, every human being, saved and lost, no matter what country you live under, no matter where you live, you be subject to the government, the governing authorities. Be subject. I want to define this word, and then I want you to remember it because I'm going to refer back to it in a minute. Hupotasso, that is to subject under, to put yourself or place yourself under. This word is used to describe the husband and wife relationship and many other relationships in the Bible. Be subject to, place yourself under. Hupa, which means under. Tasso, which means to subject. Place yourself under your government. And when it says you must do something, if it doesn't violate the word of God, you do it and don't rebel against it. Be subject to these higher powers, the authority over, literally, the authority over you. This was a hard lesson, I think, for Christians of the first century. Just imagine what they were going through. Imagine the persecution upon them. Imagine the taxation. Imagine all of these things that happened. But I remind you that of the 12 apostles, counting Paul, they all did this. You don't find any of them rioting. You don't find any of them demonstrating. You don't find any of them breaking laws, except where they say, we must follow God and we must speak what God asks us to speak. They all did it. As a matter of fact, every one of them died by capital punishment from the government under which they lived. And so all of the apostles, including Paul here, follows this advice we have in verse 1, and that is the authority of government is from God. But then he talks about resisting it, number 2, because there are those who say, I'm not going to do this. There are those lawbreakers who say, I'm not going to put myself under it. So, verse 2, therefore whoever resists the authority. Notice this word 3 times in this verse. Resists the authority, that person resists the ordinance of God, and those who do resist bring judgment on themselves. Now, remember I told you that word be subject means is hupotasso, to place yourself under. The word resist is antitasso. That is, I will not subject myself to this. I will not place myself under it. Anti-tasso. I am against doing that. I won't do it. And so to resist 3 times in this verse means lawlessness. And let me remind you that one of the words for sin in the New Testament is lawlessness. Anomos. Nomos meaning law, with an A in front of it, means no law. And so it's lawlessness. Let me read you 1 John 3:4 plainly. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And so to say I will not place myself under law is to sin. and it's a grievous sin in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it's the essence of sin. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Eve, at one point, got to the place where she said, I will not place myself under the law that God has given me. And Adam then agreed and said, we will not place ourselves under this. We will do what we want with the fruit from the tree. And they ate it. They disobeyed. They brought on themselves government. Think of what people did in the time of the flood. They were not to live that way. God had warned them. God had preached to them. The Holy Spirit had strived with them. And yet they said, we will not place ourselves under this law, or the Tower of Babel, or all the captivities, or all of those things where people rejected this. And let me remind you something. The Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, his name is called the Lawless One. He is the Lawless One. And not only that, but his work in this world is called the mystery of lawlessness. And so lawlessness in the Bible is to resist the law that God has placed you under. Paul says, if you do that, here's what's going to happen. Number one, or secondly in our list here, you resist God. You're not just resisting the government, you're resisting God because God has placed government over you. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, the instrument of God, the arrangement that God has made. And why is that? He's God's minister. That's the word that will be used in verse 4. He is God's minister to you for good. And that's a pretty strong word, and you have to be careful with it. So when you resist the ordinance of God. And we have many people doing that, not for biblical reasons, but for selfish reasons. And Christians have to be very careful with that. As I was preparing this message, an old incident in my life came to my mind, and I thought, I'm going to take a couple minutes and share it with you. When I was a student in Bible college, so I was 18, 19, 20 years old, I don't know, somewhere in there, my friend Gary and I, both from the same church in Cincinnati, were both in college in Springfield, Missouri. And because we had grown up together in the youth department and in church, we got involved in that church, and we went on visitation all the time. Every week when there was a visitation, he and I went together. And so we went out on visitation one night, whatever night of the week it was. And there was a freshman student who had not grown up that way, but he was in Bible college, and he knew nothing about visitation. So we said, come with us. You know, we just watch and do what we do. So we are in Gary's 1961 Chevrolet Impala, pale green on white. Yeah, I see the heads nodding. You know what those are. Matter of fact, he bought it from my brother. It was a lousy car. But anyway, we were in his Chevrolet Impala going down National Avenue and going on visitation. Three guys from a Bible college going on visitation. And a policeman starts following us. And Gary's driving is his car. He got nervous. And so he pulled off onto a side street. And sure enough, the policeman pulled off onto the side street. He went around the block. The policeman followed us around the block. And so we're all looking back at this policeman. Well, he pulled back out onto National Avenue, and two other police cars with the lights flashing and the sirens blaring converge upon us and pull us over, three police cars, and demand that we get out of the car, put our hands on top of the car. Now, wouldn't you love to have had that picture of your pastor with his hands stretched out on top of the car? Well, it so happened, and by the way, I told you, we were both from Cincinnati. We both had out-of-state plates. He had out-of-state plates on his car. So happened that there was a memo out for a stolen car, a 1961 Chevrolet Impala, green on white, with out-of-state plates. So there we are with our hands on the top of the car until they ran the plates, and then they said, oh, we're sorry, I guess not. Well, by that time, this young freshman that we had with us in the car, his eyes were about this big, and we realized we weren't going to get anywhere on visitation with him. We better take him home. So we just took him home. But you know what I learned, and sometimes you do? You don't resist the authorities that are doing their job. But when you go along with it, things will work out for you. And especially if you're innocent, then they'll find that out, and that's what happens. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he says, if you resist, you resist the ordinance of God, but also you invite judgment on yourself if you don't, if you do resist, that would be. And how is that? Well, again, in verse 2, those who resist bring judgment on themselves. How is that? Well, you've just broken the law, for one. There may be fines to pay. There may be jail time to serve. We will see under point number 4 that there's also, even as far as capital punishment can be taken by government, there's also a divine penalty, because when you disobey what God has told you to do, there comes chastisement from God. There comes punishment from the Lord himself into your life, and you don't want that. At least I hope not. Let me remind you that when Paul was taken prisoner in Jerusalem, and they thought he had broken the law, but he had not, he said, if I be an offender, Acts 25:11, if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. If I'm guilty and that's the penalty, then you do the penalty. You're the government, and I submit to it. But if there be none of these things whereof you accuse me, then you can't deliver me to them. And so he was that way. And listen to Peter in 1 Peter 4:15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or even a busybody in other men's matters. Just do right and do what's legal and moral and biblical. And you know what? You won't have to worry about resisting the powers that be. That's what he's saying here. So we come down to here, and we still have it in our mind, Matthew 22:21, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar and unto God the things that are God's. How do we do that? He's not dealing with it here. He's dealing with the overall principle. This is the way you live in whatever country you live in. Let's go to point number 3, the rulers themselves he speaks of. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil works. Do you want to be afraid then of officers, of authorities? Well, do what's good, and you won't have to be afraid. I point out here there are some titles used. I think this is interesting that in these 4 verses there are 6 different words that describe governmental authorities. Authority is one of them, and that word is used even of God himself, of Christ himself, and here used of government. Appointees, they are appointed by God. They are appointees. God put them there through his providence. Number 3, they are the ordinance of God. You know, we speak of the ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we say the church must do these. This is God's ordinance to us. Well, here these men are called ordinances, rulers, archon, those highest powers, the minister, diakonos, that is, we get our word deacon, the minister of God, and then also avenger, Nikki and Dicky, the sister Dicky, who's the avenger of wrongdoers. And let me add, if you will, 1 Peter says, 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to kings as supreme or to governors as unto them that are sent by the king. You know, a police officer that pulls you over and tells you to put your hands on the top of the car is one that is sent by the king. And if I do good, I have an obligation to follow what he says. And Paul says, and 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort therefore that prayers be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority. So Paul uses these same terms, Peter uses these same terms in other books. Well, notice the fear created and then the praise rewarded. And so fear is, here is the word phobos. You know phobia. You know what a phobia is. Rulers are not a phobia to good works, If you're doing good in your life, if you're a law keeper, if you're a moral person, you don't have phobias about the police or the government or anything else. And so he goes on to say, do you want to be without phobia, unafraid, without phobos of the authority? Well, then do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. And so simply do the right thing. Remember this statement that Paul made in 1 Timothy 1:9? Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man. Sounds odd, doesn't it? The law is not made for a righteous man. Well, isn't that what Paul is saying? Well, it is, but what he's saying is a righteous man would do right even if there is no authority present. He's still going to do the right thing. She's going to do the right thing. Not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy, profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers. And so that's what the law is made for. Then if you do those, be afraid. If you don't do those, you have nothing to fear. But there's a reward also. There's a reward for law keeping. And so he says, do what is good and you will have praise of the same. In other words, compliance with the law brings relief. Compliance brings your innocence out. I think 99% of lawbreakers who get hurt do it by resisting when they shouldn't resist. And once you resist, you've broken the law. Now you're a lawbreaker. And that sometimes brings pain. I remember, by the way, Jesus said it this way, Matthew 5:25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are with him in the way. Agree quickly, and he says, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Agree quickly, those things won't happen to you. You remember the Garden of Eden? You remember when the soldiers came to take Jesus? Now, there was no greater sin that ever happened in this world than the crucifixion of the Son of God. And yet, there was no greater blessing to all of mankind than the crucifixion of the Son of God. These soldiers come to take him, and Peter draws a sword and cuts off the ear of a servant, Malchus, cuts his ear off. Sounds good, huh? You're not taking me. You're not taking my sword. And so Jesus then picks up the ear and goes, boop, puts it right back on. I would like to have seen that, you know? Put it right back on there. Oh, got it upside down. Just a minute, turn that over. He puts that ear right back on. And then he says, put up your sword, Peter, because they that live by the sword will also die by the sword. If that's the way you want to live, then take the punishment that comes with it. So, number three, the rulers are for good, not for evil. Do good, you don't have to be afraid. Number four, the sword of the government. Verse 4 says, he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. We've seen that in the previous verse. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, the sword of the government is for good. Now, sword is a common term in the Bible to mean those that are in authority. It's used often. It's used even of Babylon. As the king of Babylon was the sword of the Lord. He was an authority God set up. And so, you want to have praise? You want to be unafraid? Do you like having a local policeman's patrol car parked in his driveway in your neighborhood? I do. I think that's kind of nice. I hope he's my next door neighbor. I kind of like it. Why? Because I have nothing to fear from a policeman. And yet what I know is that the presence of the sword makes my neighborhood better, not worse. And I like that. I like it there. Policemen, stop evil people. You can call them to help you. They, not only that, they keep peace in the neighborhood, and they encourage people to do good things. Instead of guys streaking through the four-way stop out in front of your house, there's a patrol car parked there. Guess what? He'll stop at that stop sign. Even though there hadn't been a guy in the car for 12 hours, he'll still stop there because the presence of the sword brings good things. And that's what Paul is saying. He's the minister to you for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. If you do evil, be afraid, because the sword is not in vain. That word means it's not there without a purpose. It's not there without a cause. The sword that the government has, the power they have to enforce the law, is a good thing. Now, we understand, and I've mentioned already, that the sword then means, at its most, capital punishment. The government has the right, the authority to take other people's lives that have broken the law and have committed sin or lawlessness to that degree. Vincent said that the sword, born as the symbol of the magistrate's right to inflict capital punishment. All the way back to Genesis chapter 9, when they came off the ark, by man shall his blood be shed. And all the way up to the New Testament, where Paul says, if I have done anything worthy of death, take my life. I'm ready to die. So the sword at its most is that. Well, there's enforcement then from law. As I said, it could be jail. It could be capital punishment. You know what else it could be? It could be a righteous war. That is, if people unjustly attack our country, our government has the right to yield the sword and to protect all of us. As a matter of fact, that's its first responsibility, isn't it? And so he doesn't bear the sword in vain. And then thirdly, he is God's minister and avenger. He can take vengeance and execute wrath on him who practices evil. Go back up, see chapter 12. And the last few verses, verse 19 of chapter 12, just above. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know what the word vengeance is? I said it a minute ago. The twin sisters, the Greek twin sisters of Nike and Dicky. The Nike was the goddess of victory. We usually pronounce her name Nike. Nike was the one who gave victory to the athletes and victory to the soldiers. Dicky was the goddess of vengeance. When you got off of God's rule, she came and struck you. And so Paul reaches into the fire on the island of Malta, Melita, and picks up some sticks, and there's a poisonous snake hanging on his arm. And the natives of that island say, ah, vengeance is not suffering him to live. Dickie is not suffering him to live. Well, God takes vengeance. You don't have to do that. God will do it. They are his ministers, and it's his business. Now, the sword does not belong to the church either. Throughout history, there have been those unions of church and state, beginning with the Roman government and the Roman church, where the church felt like they had the right to govern everything, and when you stepped out of line of the church, they could get the government to punish you for not doing what the church told you to do. Matter of fact, the Puritans themselves, when they landed on this country, decided that if you don't keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy, then we will use the government to put you in jail. How would you like to live by that? Well, there have been those times, but the point is, it's not the church that has the sword, it's the government that has the sword. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I told you I'd add a fifth point to ours, and I just want to make a brief few statements here at the end. What about unjust authority? There are those times when you have to give to God what is God's because Caesar wants too much. And when those times come, it may be in the form of, you cannot preach the gospel any longer. Well, at that point, God says for us to preach the gospel. The government's saying not to preach the gospel. Guess what Christians have done throughout 2,000 years? preach the gospel. But you know what else they've done? Gone to jail. And John Bunyan knew when he preached in that town square that day, he would be arrested and put in jail. But God commanded him to preach, so he went and preached. He was put in jail for 12 years for preaching, and he knew it. And you know what he did while he was there? He wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and God blessed us all with his obedience, even to law. So remember four things, if you will. Number one, even when you have to resist, he is still God's servant. That law and that government is still there under God. And God will judge him, not you. And you may have to suffer the penalty that comes for disobeying, for doing what God wants you to do, but he's still God's servant. Secondly, Paul here is presenting a universal principle. In other words, this is the way you live in life. There are always, when he says, you know, the law officer is a minister for good, there are always exceptions to the rule. We know that. There are all, you know, sinful men will always do the wrong thing even when they're in power. Of course we know that. But Paul is putting down the law, putting down the rule, and not dealing here with those exceptions. Number three, resisting or even fleeing. Because there have been those times throughout our history where Christians actually had to flee to go to some place where there was freedom so they could worship. That's one reason why America was founded, for freedom of worship. So resisting or fleeing must be done, or let me say, biblically defined. If you are going to resist, if you are going to then flee, or if you're going to not do what the government, you better make sure that you have a chapter and verse reason for doing that. It's not just what you want to do. It's just not because you're uncomfortable. In other words, you don't resist politically. You don't resist socially, economically, or egotistically. You don't do it because you want to. It must be a biblical reason if you're going to do it, to obey God rather than man. And then fourthly, in resisting, it is never right to do wrong in order to do right. It's never right then to break the law because you say, I can't keep the law. That makes no sense. That's why rioting is never permitted in the Scripture for believers. That's why destroying other people's property is never the right thing to do, even if you're having to resist the government. Never. It's sin. Speaking evil of those in authority is always wrong. And that's something we do too often. And taking vengeance yourself is wrong. It's unbiblical. So make sure if you're going to resist that you never do the wrong thing in order to try to do the right thing. So in the United States of America, we're allowed to do some things. We're allowed to protest. I mean, there can be peaceful gatherings. And you can protest peacefully because the government you live under makes provision for you to do that. So you're not breaking a law. You're not resisting really the government. But do it within the law, because as soon as you begin breaking the law, then you have no biblical leg to stand on. Secondly, you can participate in government. And there are people, believers mentioned in the New Testament, who were government officials in one place or another. And so you can participate in your government, but do it justly and legally and not be a lawbreaker within the law. So serve in the proper way. You couldn't serve and be asked to do something that's crooked and stay in that position as a believer, no matter how high up it was. Thirdly, you can serve in law enforcement. As a matter of fact, this is a good thing and a noble thing in the Word of God to serve in that capacity under your government as a policeman, as a soldier, or something like that. This is always good, and the Bible uses these things as a good example. You can do that, but be a law keeper, not a law breaker. And fourthly, the best thing you can do is be a law-abiding citizen. That's the best thing you can do. Be a person who keeps the law. Not only the law of your government, but even above that, the law of your God, and things will be fine with you. So give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You know who Paul lived under? The worst Caesar that ever lived, and that was Nero himself. Terrible, murderous, immoral man. And Jesus himself said, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give unto God the things that are God's. And yes, when you do, accept the consequences. If you have to give to God the things that are God's, though Caesar says no, then you trust in God's providence and you take what comes your way. You're doing it out of conscience and out of conviction, and that's just the way you'll have to live, as believers have for 2,000 years. Well, this is a tough passage in the day in which we live. It's tough because we have all of these questions in our mind right now, even in our country, that we never had before. But know God's word, follow God's will, and be a law-abiding person, and you'll find things right in your life. Stand with me, if you will. We'll pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for these words in Romans 13, verses 1 through 4, that give us these universal principles for believers of all ages and all countries in all times that live under authorities. So, Father, it's difficult, we know, and even becoming more difficult in the age in which we live. So, Father, give us wisdom. Help us to be brave and bold, but help us to be good and law-abiding. And then, Father, where we follow you, may we do it knowing that we've put ourselves under your care. So bless in these things that we've heard, apply them to our hearts, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going to come and lead us in a song so we can sing and reapply to what we've heard today the way the Lord wants. Gordon.